All right, we are going to be preaching from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. But before we get there, you know, like thumb there, I'm going to, this sermon is called the mustard seed principle, and you'll know why. So Jesus talks about the mustard seed. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 31, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed." I didn't take a mustard seed, but I could have one in my hand. You wouldn't see it because they're really small. Think a canola seed. "That a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes like a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." And so we often think that God is working in the big things. We think he's working in the Billy Graham crusade. We think he's working in the things that make the headlines. But God often does his best work, his most important work, his kingdom advancing work, in the things that appear to be very small and insignificant in much of the world's eyes. Yes, God's work in the world often looks smaller than Satan's work. And yet it is just waiting for an opportunity to burst out into bloom. All right, let's pray. Lord God, I pray as we open your word that you would guide us into your truth. I pray, Lord, that we would see you as you are, that you would protect our hearts, open us to the truth of your gospel, and lead us onto your path day by day by your light in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Gospel of Luke so far. Luke introduces his gospel. He comes, he goes to the couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. He has the angel appear to them. The angel appears, tells them the good news that they, although they haven't been able to have a child for a long time, they're going to have a son and call him John. He's going to be great, and he is going to go before the Lord. Now, this story of Gabriel appearing to Zechariah is going to be a contrast to the story that we're going to hear now, the story of Gabriel going to Mary. Verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, now it's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, so this is sometime after, the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee. I got to keep this here so it's not clicking. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. All right, Bible reading tip here. This is cool. So in ancient texts, they often used word order to make a point. And so when you go through this verse and you read, okay, the angel went to a virgin, betrothed to Joseph, house of David, and then right at the very end, it's like, and the virgin's name was Mary. And this is telling us that Mary is going to be really important here, because otherwise you just would have said, and Joseph and her husband Mary, it would have said that. But it says it twice to really call our attention to this story is going to be about Mary. We need to see the contrast between the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary and appearing to Zechariah. Because there couldn't be two more different people that God appeared to. Zechariah was a man. You know, you expect the man to be, you know, doing the important work. Mary was a woman. Zechariah was old and probably wise. Mary was very young. So a virgin woman, she's probably 14 to 16. Legally, you could be betrothed at 12 years old. And I just suspect she's a little older than that. Zechariah was a priest. He was a religious person. He was supposed to know his Bible. He was at the center of religious activity. Mary was a common person. Hebrews tells us that Jesus' ancestry wasn't part of the priesthood. Zechariah was in the temple. And if there's any place in the world you expect God to appear, it's in the temple. You know, we expect God to appear like in the church. You expect him to appear in the ancient temple, in the holy place. It's called the holy place because God's presence was close to there, right by the golden altar in front of the curtain, the holy of holies. This is the place where you expect to see an angelic vision. Because this is the place where you expect God to appear. God said he would dwell in this temple. Mary was just in her simple home, almost certainly her parents' home. It says in the next verse that the angel came to her. The word is came in, and so that gives us the idea that it was into a building. And so this is probably some low slung affair, like 7-foot ceilings. It could have had a couple of different rooms with a courtyard, and all of these houses, they would have like a house and then they would have like a deck on top of the roof. And houses are still like that today in this part of the world. Might have even in a village like Galilee or like Nazareth, might even been like partially in a cave. And so this is a very humble home. You're thinking dark, small, very, very simple house. Not the place you maybe expect God to come. Zechariah was in Jerusalem, the city of David. This was where the king was to reign. This is where you expect God to be doing his work, maybe in the temple of Herod, the supposed king of the Jews. And yet, where God is going to do his best work isn't in Jerusalem, it is in Galilee of the Gentiles, where they make snide remarks all through the Gospels. It's like, look and see, you know, no prophet arises from Galilee. And so this is the wrong place, the wrong person, the wrong sex. And yet, where is God working? We have Gabriel going from the most likely place and person in the world to the least likely place and person in the world. And we're going to see where God works best. The lesson of the mustard seed: God works through small, unexpected things. Verse 28. And he, the angel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Greetings, favored one. It's fun. Sorry, this is like language nerd alert, but in Greek, this is, greetings is the word for grace, and oh, favored one, also the word for grace. So it's like, grace to you, grace with you, God is with you. That's like a really like hyper-literal translation of that. Grace, the word charis, which a girl may be named with that name. I got to say myself, if I mention my kids' names in a sermon, I have to pay them $5. So I'm skirting the line right here. I'm not sure if this is worth $5. God is showing here that Mary is this person that he is going to show grace to. She is the recipient of God's grace. And as soon as you start talking about Mary, and this is kind of in this sermon, we're talking about Mary, and we're going to start kind of brushing up against the doctrine of the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church reads these stories a little bit differently. And I want to be sure here, and I'm going to really bring this out, that when it's talking about grace here, it's not talking about Mary as the giver of grace. It's talking about Mary as the receiver of God's grace. And in that way, Mary is a model for all of us who call upon God's name, because all of us need God's grace. And this is the gospel. We receive grace from God. So many people, and it's so funny, because if you ever think it's hard to share the gospel, this is like a secret that it's fun to share the gospel, because most people you know don't actually know what the gospel is. They think that being a Christian is coming to church and being a nice person, watching the right movies, doing the right kind of things, not smoking or drinking or all of these things. But that is not what Christianity is about. Christianity isn't about showing grace to others. It's not about doing good works. Christianity, at its core, the gospel is that God shows grace to us. And so when we look at Mary here, we look at her as the recipient of grace, just like we all need to be the recipients of grace. And so if you're out there and you're thinking, you know, maybe, you know, church is kind of a weird thing, and, you know, maybe I might not fit into all of these things that people do, it's like, no, it's not about all of the things that we do. And we do a lot of things, and some of them are cool, some of them are kind of like, but at its core, it's not about any of those. It is about the fact that we recognize that we are sinners. We are not good enough in ourselves, and we need God's salvation every day of our lives. And then no matter how good works we do, all of that is a result of God working in us, not anything that we generated by ourselves. And so we give glory to God for that too. Okay. Verse 29, she was troubled, and this verse here, troubled, it's a little bit of a weird translation, because you might think troubled like she was kind of like scared about this, but that's not really the implication of it. It's more like troubled, like she was trying to solve a math problem and couldn't quite figure it out. She's troubled and perplexed. She doesn't know why in the world this is happening. It's funny, this is, right here is the point where you think, this is a weird story. Because if you go back through the Bible, you look through all of these encounters with angels, and I kind of made a joke about it last week, talking about angels, people are always falling down afraid. And all these times they're falling down afraid, but this is the one time where Mary is just sort of like, confused, which is a very different emotion than fear. Now, I think she was a little bit afraid, and it's going to hint at that in the next verse, but so her principal emotion was confusion about why the angel was saying, "O favored one, the Lord is with you." And this is kind of a hint about who Mary is, because she doesn't think, "Oh boy, I am the kind of person that God should be appearing to." She just thinks of herself as anybody else. Like she isn't deserving of this. It's kind of something, this is a model for us, because often people come to me and it's like, and they have questions like, "Hey pastor, you know, I just really want God to speak to me in a unique way, you know, like a whirlwind or something." Maybe they don't say whirlwind, but that's the implication, like Job. And I just like, if you have the attitude that I am person here and God needs to come talk to me, that is not the attitude that we need to have as Christians. The attitude is that when God talks to me, we're just like, "Well, praise God, I did not deserve this, but praise God." Okay, so Mary's afraid. Yeah, and so this is contrasted with Zechariah. Zechariah falls down in fear. And Mary here is just sort of confused. And you think, boy, God is doing something different here. All right, verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." Now, it doesn't say that she was afraid, but the angel says, do not be afraid anyways. Probably out of habit, because they always say this. I can imagine Gabriel being like, a little different reaction than typical, like, who is this lady? For you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So now we're thinking again of the contrast between what the mission of John was and the mission of Jesus. So Jesus, John, the word literally means God's gift. And it's talking about God giving a gift. Jesus is Yahweh's salvation. He's God's salvation, salvation himself. The mission of John was to prepare the way for the Lord. The mission of Jesus was to be the Lord on earth. And so this is a miraculous thing that God is speaking about. But she has found favor with God. I don't think Mary was particularly perfect, but she was another righteous and blameless person, walking in the ways of Moses to the best of her abilities. God chose to show his grace to her. Literally, she found grace. It's like she's like you found a coin or something. She like stumbled upon a coin, a book. You know, like if you're walking down the street, you find a $100 bill. You don't think, wow, I deserve a $100 bill. You think, whoa, amazing. It's a $100 bill. Maybe I can go get some coffee at Starbucks. One cup. Mary finds grace, and the promise given to her, and this is an amazing promise, that her son will be great, the Son of the Highest, which is another word for God, and he will have the throne of his father David. Now, this is a topic we're going to think about a lot as we go through Luke, because Luke is going to show us how Jesus is the Davidic king. And in that, he's connecting Jesus with all that went before. He's fulfilling the promises to the people of Israel to have a king that would reign over them forever. This is looking back directly to 1 Chronicles 17:11-14. God gives this promise to David. And he says, when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. And when David got this promise, he was thinking of probably Solomon. He was thinking of Solomon, and he was taking all of these, you will be a son, in rather figurative terms. Little did he know that God was going to send his actual son in his name to sit on this throne, to establish a kingdom forever. And that kingdom that he established is a kingdom that we take part in the church. And that's something that I'll have to take. It's going to be a theme in the book of Luke, but we'll get back to it. Verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? If you talk to Orthodox Jewish apologists to this day, They will make this point. And so you might not ever come up, but I'll just throw it out there because people tend to throw this out really unthinkingly. And they will say that, so the promise in Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, God is with us. And this is a sign given to Ahaz for a certain thing back then. And they will say that the word virgin in Hebrew does not necessarily mean not laid with a man. It just means young woman. And they'll make that point. And so that's kind of a thing. And yet here, when this word is translated into Greek, it's Parthenon, sorry for the Greek, but it's a Greek word, and it literally means virgin in the same way we would use virgin. And in fact, if you use the male form of the word, it can refer to men too, and it does in Revelation when it talks about the men who have kept themselves from women in Revelation. That's the same word. But just to make absolutely certain that we know that this is a virgin conception, the words in this verse are different. It doesn't just use the word for virgin. It uses the very specific phrase. Mary says, the literal phrase of this is, Mary says, how can this be since I have never known a man? Mary knows where babies come from. She's young, but she wasn't born yesterday. And so she's questioning the angel here, asking him, how will this be since I've never known a man? And apparently her marriage to Joseph was still some time off. And so she wasn't thinking about this being like, okay, we're getting married tomorrow, we're going to have a baby. It's still some time off. And so she's like, how is this going to happen? Now this is a really big contrast between Zechariah. So Zechariah, he also asked a question. Zechariah says, when the angel says that his wife is going to conceive, Zechariah says in verse 18, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Zechariah here is asking for a sign. Like, how, like, show me a sign that I can be certain of. And Zechariah is really, like, the angel rebukes him for his lack of faith here. And it's obvious why. Because can you think to yourselves a time when God caused an elderly, barren woman to conceive a son? Can you think of one other in the Bible before this? Most of you probably can. You're thinking, oh, Abraham and Sarah. It's like the story of the Old Testament. In fact, the story of the barren woman conceiving happens a couple of times. And so when Zechariah is like, whoa, how can this be? I'm an old man. Gabriel is like, you're a priest. You've read your Bible. You should know. This is like one of the things that God particularly does. This isn't some amazing different thing. This is just the same. This is the normal kind of thing. Now, when Mary says, when she is told she is going to conceive a son as a virgin, like, this is not something that has ever happened before in the history of the world. This is something totally new. And the newness of this is amazing because every point of the story, and this is a story we've heard a lot of times, an angel appearing to someone, but at every point here, this is different. Something's new. Something unprecedented is going on. Verse 35. So Mary asks, how is this going to be? And the angel answers her. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So John would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Jesus himself would be holy. His holiness would flow from within him. This means that the Holy Spirit would descend over Mary. And the picture here we get is the picture of the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters right from the beginning of creation. And so our mind goes back to God creating something new. This is a new creative work of God involved by the Spirit. This means that the Most High will overshadow you. And this language of overshadowing comes from the Exodus. Exodus 40:35, it talks about, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud overshadowed it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so when it talks about the Most High overshadowing you, is the same picture of God in his presence descending upon the tabernacle and the glory of that, which was so great. Moses could not enter it, and yet Mary would experience the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters like creation, hovering over her womb, the Most High overshadowing her with the glory that appeared over the temple that Moses couldn't go, appear over her. This is incredible. Mary would stand in this presence, and here we have the Spirit meeting the Father in the womb of the Virgin to produce the Son, that the Word would descend and wrap himself in flesh. A creation like the creation of Adam himself by the direct act of God. And so God becomes an embryo, like a single cell that's going to grow. It's the Almighty, infinite God who dwells forever in unapproachable light, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the Holy One of Israel, the Ancient of Days, descends into the womb of a young girl. You know, sometimes modern people mock the virgin birth on you know, grounds of like, well, you know, that's kind of miraculous. And yet they tell me that all the matter in the universe came from a point smaller than a single cell. And I'm like, oh, I don't know if I have enough faith to believe that. Like, all of that? Like, the big black holes, like, smaller than my fingers? That's a little incredible. And yet I read this, and I'm like, God dwelling in an embryo? Like, that's even more incredible. Then again, with God, all things are possible. The fullness of God in a single cell that would divide, implant, and grow. Remember the mustard seed? All this to say is Adam is different. He is the new Adam. He is a new creation. He does not have the corruption that we inherit from our fathers. Fully God and fully human. As human as you or I, and as God himself. And now Gabriel will give a sign to Mary, even though she didn't ask for one. Verse 36, and behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing is impossible with God. And so the long dark of God's people, where they were awaiting a Savior, is coming to an end. Yes, a son will be born. Things will be fruitful again. This eternal winter with no Christmas in sight. Just wait, Christmas is coming and it's going to bring us light. All right, I can't rap. Verse 38. I got to save that for our Christmas, old-time Christmas. And Mary said, oh, this is so beautiful. Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. God is the one who shows grace. God is the one who comes and is the actor who brings all things to pass. And yet, let's give Mary her due here. In response to God's impending miracle, she says, yes, let it be so. Bearing a child, carrying a child is no small feat. It's really hard, I know. I was like right there with my wife the whole time, all five times. I pretty much bore them with you. That was a joke. In this way, Mary is our model. She believes the angel. She believes God's word. She says, yes, this is true. She responds humbly. She's like, I am the servant of the Lord. She is thrilled to be the servant in God's plan. She doesn't need to be the master of God's plan. She doesn't need to be the number one. She is just the servant. Her response is kind of like the response of a female handmaid. It's like, yes, I'm just your handmaid. Like, it's just a humble response. It's a beautiful thing. And it's an example to us when we think, boy, I'm going to do great things for God. It's like, no! God can do great things for you. You can't do great things for God. Remind me of that sometimes. Third, she agrees. And she agrees. It's not something that God forces upon her. She's willing to be part of God's redemptive plan. And she, if she really knows her scriptures, like Isaiah 53, she has some hint that this is not going to be all easy and parades and sun and roses. And that's even before you think about, wow, she's got to talk to her husband now, her future husband. All right, some application. The first section of Luke here does not have a ton of application. So this isn't going to be a lot of sermons where it's like five steps to making your life better. Because mostly what we're looking at is like, wow, God had this amazing plan. Isn't it awesome? Praise God. And so that's the first thing. We look at these stories and we're like, man, God is awesome. Secondly, we can see what God does and how he does it. Here we see the mustard seed principle. God works in small things. I often get thrown off course. You know, I've been to some awesome conferences in my day. You know, I went to the Gospel Coalition Conference. I remember going to the Promise Keepers Conferences back when I was a teenager. You know, you get thousands of people singing, big conference, big stage, you know, all the music going, and you're like, yes, this is where God is working. Oh, yeah. You think of like Billy Graham, and you think about all these giant things, you know, people on TV. And yet, I read my Bible, and I wonder, where was God working? Where was God working most? I mean, God was working in the temple with Zechariah, certainly. But his best work wasn't in the temple with the gold and the fancy stuff. His best work was in some backwater hick town with some girl nobody had ever heard of or listened to. This should have dramatic effects on the way we think about the church, the people in it, and ourselves. The mustard seed principle: God uses things that seem insignificant the most. He uses them to the greatest effect. And so we have to look to the people that God that the world considers inconsequential. We have to look for God working in unexpected places, unexpected people. Maybe the person who wanders in the back with shabby clothes, like it talks about in James. Maybe that is the person that we need to be looking for God to be working, not the guy up here with the tie who looks fancy, who shouts and waves his arms. And we always make this mistake. I like making this mistake. I listen, I'm like, oh yeah, Kanye West became a Christian. It's awesome, which it is, by the way. And yet, we get so excited about this, and we forget about, like, God is working in the small things most. It's the mustard seed. Perhaps right now, there is some insignificant woman in some insignificant place that's going to do way more for the kingdom than anybody on TV. You know, God rarely makes the headlines, but he always makes the history. Two, take courage when you feel small. Because If you feel just like a servant, like you're just doing stuff for people, like so was Mary. But you know what? She was the Lord's servant, and that was enough. Do you feel like no one listens to you? You know what? Nobody was listening to Mary, well, except God, discounting the most important person in the universe. Do you ever feel like you're in a backwater town of no real significance? So is Mary. Do you ever feel like you're the wrong sex, the wrong race, the wrong culture for God to work? Mary was the wrong gender, the wrong place, the wrong age for anyone powerful to notice. She was in everything wrong, except she was right where God intended her to be, and right where God was going to do his most amazing event in all of history. God became man and dwelt among us. So today you might feel like a mustard seed. But you know, in God's eyes, everybody's a mustard seed. Kanye West, you, me, every believer, just... And that little small thing in its place is going to grow and do amazing things. Not because we're awesome, but because God is awesome. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, I pray that we would always look to the small, the humble, the poor, the outcast, that we would look to them for your work to be done. Forgive us when we've often looked to the big and impressive. I pray, Lord, that we would see that you do your great work. You win with David and not Goliath. Teach us, Lord, in Jesus' name.